Hi, my name is Judd Dickey. I have a new life in Christ, and I'm in recovery for pride, control, and anger. Growing up in a middle-class home, I knew love, loss, and the heartache of brokenness from a very early age. My father died of leukemia when I was 5 years old, and I felt like I had to grow up quickly. The weight of my father's passing felt particularly heavy on me throughout the early years, though I had no material burden to carry. I can tell you now in hindsight that God took care of us, because in those days, as a 5 or 6 year old in elementary school, I wasn't sure how food was going to land on the table and bills were going to be paid. And so I felt an unusually heavy burden. But I can tell you today that God took care of us. Our needs were taken care of, and we never went without. Mom never remarried, but she reentered the dating scene once we moved to the DFW area. The one who stuck around the longest was a retired career military. He was the jump master and expected everyone to answer and ask the question, how high, when he said jump. He wanted to make us into men, though we were only children. And I endured the rough treatment and the harsh words because I didn't want to seem small or insignificant, which is a theme I carry with me still today. I wanted so badly to measure up. Our respite as kids was time with our grandparents, my dad's parents. They were a hardworking blue-collar family who loved Jesus and shared the good news of Christ for sinners with people on their block and in their city. My grandfather retired after 40-plus years with General Tire, and my grandmother retired early from the local glass factory. We'd spend as many of our breaks and vacations with them as possible. They loved us deeply. The summer I turned 11, we went on a vacation with some extended family, including an older male cousin, and that trip left me with some lifelong memories, some that I'll never forget, and others that I wish I could. That summer, I was introduced to sex and pornography, because once the lights were out, in the absence of his girlfriend, my cousin treated me like a surrogate for the entire month we were away. Once the events of that summer came out, we never went back to the farm, and I was fine with that. I hated him, and I hated what he had done to me. In the years that followed, I looked for ways of maintaining what I now understand to be an illusion of control. I took to doing things for myself, including taking over doing my laundry because I didn't like the way Mom did it. And I meticulously ironed all of my clothes, including my undershirts, as a means of control. And I didn't understand the clear connection to my abuse until just a few months ago. But by the time I reached 18, I was well-versed in hiding the secrecy of the shame that I carried with me, fearful that someone would find out. I had a job where I worked with mostly 20 and 30-somethings who would invite me to go to the bar with them and allow me to drink on their tab. So most Friday and Saturday nights I was out drinking, and many nights I can't remember how I got home. Growing up in the generation with the scare and the reality of HIV/AIDS, I made decisions about life, relationships, sex, and intimacy, all of which rested purely upon the slippery slope of a culturally based moral value. Through college, one by one, those moral fences came down, and I stepped on, trampled on, and walked over, engaging in more aberrant, illicit sexual behavior, including pornography, masturbation, premarital sex, and a series of unhealthy relationships. I'd grown up in and out of the church as a kid, mostly out, and I thought I was a Christian because I was American. But there was nothing in my life that would give any merit to that notion at all. It was an idea only. I didn't know Christ as King, and I didn't want him messing with anything in my life. After I graduated from college and was in the midst of my career, doing life my own way, calling my own shots, God used the love for my aging and ailing grandparents to begin taking them to church. I had no desire to be there, but I loved them. Over the next year, I would walk the aisle, talk to a pastor, and pray a prayer several times in several churches, but nothing changed. I was looking for a feeling or fireworks, not simple steps of obedience from a willing heart, because I understood who God was and what he had done for me. However, it was there that I heard of the same great love that I could remember that my grandfather shared with people that he met on the street and in the stores. God in his kindness met me where I was in the mess that I had created, and it was during that time that I began to explore the promises of the Bible and the truth of Scripture. I knew that God was perfect, and I knew that I was far from it. I knew my life and forever future were far from God. I feared hell, but I wasn't willing to make any changes to my life. I knew that I didn't measure up to his standards, even if I didn't know all the standards that they included. I knew I needed his perfection for my imperfection. I knew that I needed the salvation that he alone offers. And so with my heart about to beat out of my chest, not sure what good it would do, I took God at his word. I asked him to forgive my flailing morality and the slippery slope that I was wading in. I knew I needed him. I needed him to save me, to save me from the judgment that was coming and the judgment that I deserved. I was still living with my girlfriend, and I knew that morally it was wrong, but I was so new to the faith in Christ, I didn't know why. And with the guidance of a mentor who explained biblically, I moved out, not knowing what would happen, only to find out that not long after, the relationship dissolved because it was built upon something that was completely unsustainable. Not long after I entered seminary to become a pastor, I met a beautiful young lady who was on fire for the Lord. 2 years later, we were married and had an instant blended family. 3 years in, we had 3 children, 7 and under. We were doing the best we could on our own out of duty. I was out of work due to corporate right sizing, and we were in one another's space 24/7. And it was taking its toll. We fought like crazy. We'd pull it together just long enough for it to fall apart again. And one night, while packing to move the family to the Midwest in order for me to pastor a church, I lost all composure. In anything remotely chivalrous, noble, pertaining to common sense, or any merit of decency. And in the middle of the argument, I picked my pregnant wife up to go throw her into a nearly half-empty concrete pool. I was out of control, but the next morning we pulled out and moved anyway. The years ahead were hard. We argued a lot. I increasingly used fear, my size, and physical intimidation to keep everyone in check. When they did something that didn't meet my approval, I would stuff it until I spewed all over them and would blame them for my unhappiness and their stupidity. I was seldom wrong in my own eyes. I rarely apologized, and when I did, nothing changed for long. Katrina and the kids felt like they had to walk around on eggshells to keep from setting me off. And arguments were typically band-aided together in well-worn phrases of apology. In 2015, we moved back to the Dallas area and began to attend Watermark and get connected with community, which served as a baseline for the healing and stability we definitely needed. We had lived in the Midwest for nearly 10 years. I had spent 7 years serving a small community of faith and seeing genuine life change take place. We invested another 3 years loving a young pastor and his family in a church plant. I had spent a decade wringing my life out for the sake of the gospel and unknowingly putting my identity in what I did. Shepherding God's people, being a pastor to pastors, and a leader to leaders. In the years that followed leaving that small church in the Midwest, I had a relationship with God but was living off of the past. I was coasting. I knew that I should spend time in the Word but absolutely didn't care what God had to say or any input from the Bible. What was going to change anyway? I had no joy, no hope, no purpose. My life seemed to have no meaning. I was depressed. I knew God was as close as the call of his name, but he felt far off, aloof, and distant. I knew God. I knew God. But I rarely called upon his name for anything more than fulfilling my wish list. Secretly, at times, I thought my wife was an idiot and it affected the way I treated her in private. I thought my kids were stupid and costing me more and more money. I thought other men were morons, weak, impotent, immature, and I didn't need them. I thought counseling was for the weak, and I only went to keep the peace. And I thought recovery and 12-step programs were for losers. I was oblivious to the hardness of my own heart and my desperate need for change. In August 2017, one of our typical arguments, typically name-calling, character assassination, ridiculing, backbiting, turned uglier than normal. I felt disrespected, and I was ramping up the rhetoric and supercharging my temper, and I snapped again. I picked up a wooden chair, hurled it across the room towards my wife and through the dining room window. I left the house. No plan to return. I was done. My wife was scared of the man that she was married to. It was a case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I knew how to behave in public. I just didn't know how to treat her behind closed doors. The kids were scared for her and of the man who was supposed to protect them, only now I was a potential danger to them. And even as I sped away, I was working on a plan to fix them. Within a few hours, one of the couples from our community group was at the house to make sure Katrina and the kids were all right, were being taken care of, and that I didn't try to come home. I spent the next 24 hours unable to return home. Even had plans to leave town in order for me to cool off, but I stayed at a friend's request until there was some closure to the events that had taken place earlier that afternoon. The next evening, they came back over to talk with Katrina and I through next steps and to ensure that my family was safe. That night, I confessed to my wife and children. I took ownership for my part of the problem without blame shifting or equivocating. I was a big part of the problem, but I couldn't see it. Towards the end of our time, they asked a question that I couldn't answer. They asked me, what would love look like to your wife in terms of next steps? I couldn't answer it. Over the years, I'd spent so little effort truly investing in her and so much time having certain levels of expectation and performance for both her and the kids, I didn't know how to answer. Before this moment, I didn't know or care what love looked like to her. I did not know what love looked like to my wife. I couldn't answer their question. But I committed to know the answer and to follow through no matter what it looked like. And inside, I secretly hoped it would be easy, minimal, and a quick fix. That night I listened in order to understand my bride, to hear her heart. Her answer? Go to regeneration. That was it. We had talked about it before, but had never done anything with it. Besides, how hard could it be? My first night at Regen, I felt hollow. I didn't want to be here. My pride was working overtime. I was constantly evaluating everyone who spoke in order to find something wrong with them. Some reason why I was better than they were and why I didn't need to be here. My pride, anger, and desire for control pushed me far from God and further from others. Early on, I can remember rolling my eyes in disdain at the Lord's Prayer and how seemingly inane the words seemed to me that years before I had said with such passion. Only later did I see that it was revealing how hard my heart had become towards God and the things of God. In the beginning, I gave short, emotionless responses out of apathy just to check the regen box. But there was a point when I stopped writing answers to questions so that I could technically have my lessons completed, and I started reading the passages of Scripture in the margin and really asking questions of myself in order to know what was true on the inside. It was during step 4 inventory that I began to make a fearless moral inventory on the harms caused to me and by me. In the years up until then, I had expertly been calculating every harm caused to me and every offense that came my way. But now I was starting to make a complete inventory of the harms I had caused to others. I could tell you what was wrong with others. I could tell you the sermons and Scripture and how it pointed to other people's problems, but I didn't see how it met my need. I was doing a better job at keeping away from pet sins, waiting longer to go back to those sins, but still flirting with dangerous playgrounds. I was the first one to confess after an argument, but only because I was the mature one. They were always more wrong, had been doing it longer, and were never going to change. Sure, I confessed to God, but I wasn't that bad, and my sin wasn't that big a deal to me. I had no idea how much of a control freak I was. I just liked things my way, and they were done right when they met with my approval. But it was through that control that I managed my sin, only confessing small pieces, deleting browser history, managing my image, and circularly answering any direct questions to me. I was angry with others because they were in my way. They were constantly making life harder for me. I remember taking that same grandfather who pointed the way to Jesus in the midst and the height of his Alzheimer's and grabbing him by the collar and shoving him against a wall because he wouldn't listen to me. There were episodes of anger and outbursts and fits of rage throughout our marriage, and you've only heard a few of them. By the end of inventory, it was no surprise that I had caused much more harm to others by both my attitude and my actions. And I could say, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. As I processed the why behind all of the hurt that I'd caused my wife and my children, the things that they had been saying for years, and I couldn't see for myself, they finally came into focus. Even in disciplining my children, I thought my motives were right, but I had lost sight of what was true of my own heart's desires even when using God's word as my guide. Paul says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I was doing things that I ought not do and not doing the very things I ought to do. I knew the God of the Word, and I knew the Word of God, but I had a hard time allowing the rubber to meet the road with what I knew intellectually. But it was at this point that I began to lean in even more to the process of regeneration. I was working on getting over myself, and I was not going to play games. Real lives were at stake. Christ's name had been tarnished, and all of it was because of me. I realized that I wasn't primarily angry with my wife and kids. That was a symptom. No, I was bitterly angry with God. I was angry at the way the things that he had allowed to happen to me, the way people had treated me. I was angry because my life was not up and to the right. I was angry because my life was not a fairy tale with a fairy tale ending. Life is hard. People will treat you unfairly. Children will disobey. Spouses will disappoint. People were not put on this planet to complete you or to make you happy. Life is not about you. Life only has meaning when we are intimately connected to God through the Son and by the Spirit. And one of the lies of the devil is that coming to faith in Christ, life gets easier. The truth of Scripture is that when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, life doesn't get easier, it gets harder, because we have to come to an end of ourselves and are sometimes on the receiving end of others. And it is what we do in the midst of those hurts that determine who and what we're living for. And what I found that I was living for was my own happiness. I wanted to be happy. I was selfish. I am selfish. But now I can do something about it. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Since starting regeneration a year and a half ago, I spend time with God in the Word almost every day. And for the first time in nearly 20 years of reading the Bible, it is more alive than ever before. No longer do I look for how God's word applies to somebody else and their issues. Instead, I'm looking for ways that the truth of God's word through the Bible applies to how I'm choosing to live in this moment right now. Life has not gotten any easier. If anything, life has gotten more difficult in recent months. But Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By abiding in Christ through the highs, lows, and in-betweens, when conflict occurs between my wife and I, now I aim to listen with an intention to understand rather than correct and find fault. When I fail to do that, because I still do, I move as quickly as possible to confession, asking for forgiveness and seeking to make amends so that we can once again be reconciled. When addressing my children's foolish choices, I'm able to see them with loving eyes and an aim toward shepherding their hearts the same way God the Father shepherds mine. Step 9 encourages us to make direct amends whenever possible, submitting to God, his word, and biblical counsel. Besides my wife, the singular person whom I hurt the most in life has been our oldest daughter, who is now 21. Making amends with her for the many hurts that I caused during her years growing up took a little longer. I would invite her to lunch or dinner, and she would make an excuse to get out of it, likely because she thought I had an agenda to discuss her issues, which unfortunately often was the reason why I talked to her about anything while she was growing up. I'd keep asking, she'd keep dodging, and I don't blame her. But not too long ago, while she was over at the house, we had a moment to sit down for a brief face-to-face so that I could own 100% of my sin as her dad. To request her forgiveness and to ask if there were any other ways that I had harmed her that I could not recall, because there were so many instances as she grew up underneath me. To my surprise and joy, she granted full forgiveness and didn't require anything more of me to make it right. And the more I take God seriously through the process and the steps of recovery that I've learned in Regen, the more I delight not in my failures, but in the opportunity that when I do blow it with others, God's loving kindness and mercy allows me to be restored. And it is a grace that I do not deserve that God would choose to forgive me and others would be equally as gracious towards me. If this is your first time with us, welcome. You're amongst friends and fellow strugglers who don't have it all together. If I could leave you with one thing tonight, it would be from Ephesians 4:32, which says, "Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you." Step 8 instructs us to forgive those who have harmed us and to be willing to make amends with those who we have harmed. In the years since becoming a Christian, I have learned that forgiveness is two things. That forgiveness begins at a point in time, and forgiveness continues as a process over time. After coming to faith in Christ, at one point, I had to choose to forgive my abusers, physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise. And today, I still choose to forgive them in order to be free. Free to face the truth. Free to release the hurt, not ignore, deny it, or sweep it away. Free to entrust my abusers to God's justice. And free to exalt Christ in the way I live in response.